Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. The first word from the original Greek to open this wonderful final book of the New Testament is the word apokalypsis, where we get our word apocalypse. The word literally means to take or remove the cover, to expose to an open view. In other words, the book of Revelation is making visible that which was not previously known or disclosed. The Holy Spirit here is revealing to us this truth, this great unveiling concerning the future. If you like, it is God's story. God has graciously given to his creatures a revelation of history. Yet he, in many ways, although he's given us a revelation, we, in many ways, as men and women, particularly men, have managed to make the revelation a confusion to us, that it's confusing to many people. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, I heard him many years ago in Knox Presbyterian Church in Toronto. Looking at the book of Revelation, he says, what is the book of Revelation? Is it but God's, the Father's, picture book or art gallery of his Son, Jesus Christ? Every chapter speaks of Jesus Christ in different ways. And he said, children think in pictures, but we adults tend not to be able to think in pictures. And that's why perhaps we are so confused when we come to the book of Revelation. Children, he says, sometimes can understand these things better than ourselves. There are several themes that run throughout the book. One is the tale of two cities. On the one hand, you have the city of man, on the other, you have the city of God. And by the time we reach our present chapter, the city of man has been judged and found wanting, even in verse 8 of this chapter. The cowardly, the unbelieving, and so forth have been cast out into the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. So in the final two chapters of the book of Revelation, there is a focus upon Christ and his people, his elect. The text tells us John saw this great city, the New Jerusalem, and what he saw was obviously out of this world. It was beautiful to behold. So let us come then and reflect for a moment on the city of God. Let us just look at some reflections, first of all. This is my first point, reflections on the city of God. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What or who is this city? What does it represent? That's what we will explore this evening. But as we come to the scene, the first heaven and earth has passed away. What John is looking at is the new universe. This is what he's being shown. The foundations of the old present order have been purified. Every stain of sin, every scar, every trace of death has been removed. And in verse 1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. What does he mean? The words in the original implies it is new, not an other world. It is the same heaven, the same earth, gloriously restored, regenerated. No more thorns, no more thistles. Nature and all its potentialities have become fully realized. The old order has vanished. The evidences of God or the enemies of God have been dealt with, as you see in chapter 20, and even mentioned in verse 8, as I said. They have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. The Christian doesn't see the second death. This, of course, is also emphasized in the words in verse 1, there was no more sea. What does the sea do? What does the sea actually do? My homeland, as you know, is that little green acre across the Atlantic Ocean. The Atlantic Ocean separates me from my family in Ireland. So what does the sea do? It separates us. But also it speaks of raging, troubled, unstable policies and national orders of this world that dare oppose a holy God and the gospel of Christ. Remember, it's out of the sea of the unregenerate humanity that the beast came, the one who opposed Christ, but now the beast and all his elk have been judged and cast into the lake of fire, and now there is no more sea. I'm sure what most of us here this evening wonder what this world will be like when all evil is eradicated. It's indescribable. What a glorious, beautiful, happy place it shall be, above and beyond all our imagination. To John, as he witnessed all this, it lay in the future. It lies in the future for us. Yet John was so certain this was going to be. And we see it in the Lord's words here. Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. As you progress through the chapter, the floor, as it were, has been swept clean, completely clean. The old order has been purged by fire, as we read in Peter. Now John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descend from heaven. Some may ask, what does this city represent? First, you notice it's called new. In distinction from the old, the earthly Jerusalem, it is called the holy city that speaks of and separates from sin and consecration to a holy God of heaven. Also in Revelation 3:12, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from God. There it speaks of heaven. Likewise here in chapter 21. Here is the city with foundations, the eternal city of the living God. It's holy because those who inhabit this city are holy. They're saints of God. Or as Peter speaks of them, a holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9. We are then speaking who of? The elect of God, God's elect people. Interesting, yes, sometimes the Old Testament calls Jerusalem the holy city, Isaiah 48:2. But you remember, after our Lord was rejected by the inhabitants of the old Jerusalem, when they said, away with him, we will not have this man to rule over us. When they all cried out to crucify Jesus, God no longer dwelt in that old city. And then you come to Pentecost. He was crucified outside the city, and you come to Pentecost in Acts 2:2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house. That was the church, the gathered people of God, where the disciples were. And the Holy Spirit came down with power upon them. He did not go to the old temple in Jerusalem. No, he came to the person sitting there, their bodies and souls of men and women. He came to dwell in those who believed in Jesus. And that little church gathering there, there were more and more added to it by the Holy Spirit, into a living fellowship and relationship with Jesus Christ over the centuries. In other words, Christian believers, God's elect, were being gathered in. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. This is the focus, God's people. Now, when we speak of a city, it speaks of permanence with many people, with safety and security, fellowship and beauty. The church in principle, even now on this earth, in her perfection, is like a city. Both the ideal church of the present as well as the future. It always is born from above. The church, the true church, comes about through the power of the Spirit's transforming work in the heart of believers. Hebrews 11:10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Consider the words, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. As one has put it, this is a commentary on 19:7, Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. The Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the bridegroom, and the bride is his elect, united through grace in a state of everlasting blessedness, justified by faith, arrayed in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ even now. The saints of God, his elect, are the vibrant components, just as Peter says, the living stones that form the spiritual temple of which Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, and himself is the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:4. I heard a loud, and then John says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be their God. Here is the voice that tells us all of God's covenant promises are fulfilled and complete. And the central part of that is that God himself, his presence, is dwelling with his elect in perfect and joyous harmony. As God said in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 26:11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. This covenantal language. So he said in the new covenant, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In our chapter, the singular people has become the plural peoples. In other words, it is fulfillment, not change. It is the blessing of his elect. People from every tribe, every nation, every tongue under heaven through Christ, the promised seed, Galatians 3, 8 and 16. God has chosen his own and blessed them with a blessing. And that has come to his church through the person and work of Jesus Christ to all his peoples. So John sees this revelation or this manifestation here in New Jerusalem, God's presence with his people. That is the guarantee of paradise lost being restored in Christ and more. Hear it and treasure this in your hearts this evening, dear people of God. Treasure these words. These words are to every redeemed Jew and Gentile. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's our future. What utter beauty. When we gather for weddings in this life, it's a beautiful thing. It's a joyous time. But this surpasses all weddings. It surpasses all wedding feasts, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is Christ, and there is his bride, robed in righteousness, his elect, the head and the body, forever. Here is the zenith, the climax of all whereby God comes to his people. O beloved in Christ this evening, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be your shepherd, and he will guide you to springs of water, and God, our God, will wipe away every tear from your eye. Do you realize in Scripture, and when you arrive in heaven, you don't just lie on a cloud and go like this, oh, this is wonderful. I'm lying in my hammock for the rest of my eternity. No, it's not. You work in heaven to the glory of God. It's like Jesus Christ comes, the Lamb, to us and says, look, I'm going to show you something new. Never revealed to you. Every time, just for the sake of a word, every day in heaven, something new. Because we will not be God. We will not be God in heaven. We will not know everything in heaven. We will never know everything in heaven. Because God is God. And we shall never be God. But we will learn, continue to learn. Continue, just as we learn the scriptures here, we continue to learn there. Think of it, sitting, discussing the word with the Lord God of heaven. With all the great saints that have gone before. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain joy and gladness and sorrow, and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 35. As the voice explains, the former things have passed away. All that sin that had debased God's beautiful creation and the society of mankind. All the sorrow, all the suffering, all the death, it's gone forever. The funeral parlors are out of business. They're out of business. No more funeral parlors. All gone forever. The last enemy will cast its shadow no more. Because he who sits in the throne declares, behold, I make all things new. You see, the Lord goes back to that original, beautiful, perfectly sinless creation. As one has put it, God does not negate what he made. Even though Satan pockmarked, he said it, by sin when our first parents fell and give in to the wicked one, God is not going to destroy what he has made. He loves this wonderful creation. He made it with his own hands. He loves you. He loves you body and soul. Isn't it, in a way, he already renewing things? And this will reach his final sweeping victory on the last day. He is making all things new, present tense, ongoing. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As we live now in this life, beloved, our God is already beginning the new heavens and the new earth. For when you're born again, you're being born again to a resurrected quality of life as a believer. You're walking with Christ in newness of life. Romans 6. He's done something supernatural in you and in me. Then on that last day, he will do it in the very dust of our bones, as it were. As Augustine once said years ago, in that day the rapture of the saved soul shall flow over into the glorified body. As Jesus said in John 11:1, I am the resurrection of the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die. The question is, do we believe? John is told then in verse 5 to write all these things down. These things are true and faithful. Take it to heart, he says, John. Take it to heart and comfort others with these truths. So certain is this that the voice speaks as if all is already fulfilled. Revelation 16, 17, the seventh angel said, it is done. It's done. Envision this transformation has already happened in God's eyes. And John sees the new heavens and the new earth. And he sees the water of life, which is given freely, is the eternal life, full salvation. All the promises are fully realized. And in eternity, this water will be poured into every living being. And the water proceeds from the Lord. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Verse 6. See, the covenant is coming to fruition in all of the redeemed. Of course, this promise of the covenant for God's people runs throughout all of Scripture like a golden thread. realized in this life to a degree, in perfection, it is fulfilled in glory. John then is shown the bridal city of God. That's my second point, the city of God revealed to John. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." So over the ruins of Babylon, this fallen world, over the ruins and the fire destroyed city, in the previous verse appears this beautiful vision of the city of God. The place that Christ has prepared, as it were, for his people. The angel comes and carries John away spiritually to a high mountain to show him this beautiful city. As one has said, only when we stand on the high mountain of faith are we able to see the church as it exists ideally. There are two important things here about the church. One, the glory of God, and two, her shape and her identity. John says about the church, the city of God having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, verse 11. Like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. As we see the church as the Lord God sees her, it should give us a fresh appreciation of the church. I think the doctrine of the church is one of the forgotten doctrines of our day because of all the divisions that often most of us lack in a fallen world. Here, friends, is this community of people, men and women, boys and girls, brought together in one large family from every part of the world, from every period of history, all brought by grace into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the entire universe as beautiful and as glorious as the fellowship found in the true church of Christ. God is in our midst. He dwells amongst and in his church. His own blood-bought people. And as the symbol of the holy city reveals, it is holy. It is everlasting communion of a multitude that no one can number. And here we see the generosity of our God. Isaiah 11 verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. His glory belongs only to himself simply because that glory is essential to who he is. He is God. His deity. He alone is God. Yet the amazing truth, and perhaps we should dwell upon this thought more in our lives as believers. After our Lord Jesus came and fulfilled all righteousness, after he fulfilled all his covenant engagements, his glorious work as Redeemer, we're told in Revelation verse 10 and 11, the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Here is the bride, all glorious within. What a contrast to what he said in Isaiah, I do not give my glory to another. And now John is shown the great city. The New Jerusalem is full of the glory of God. The people of God are full of the glory of God. Here is the church throughout all ages filled with the divine glory. Perfected, shining in the luster of God. That what follows, that says, as Matthew Henry says, is a large description of the church triumphant under the emblem of a city. Far exceeding in riches and splendor all the cities of the world, all the cities of history. And here it is represented to us, both in its exterior and interior. O beloved in Christ, God has placed within us a desire for beauty, has he not? Because we are created in his image. All of us perhaps have somewhat different ideas as to what is beautiful. However, when we see or hear it, we know it. True beauty has this alluring nature. It draws us out of ourselves. And it's in every human being. But particularly in the people of God. There's a certain stretching out towards beauty. And God's glory is the origin of all that is beautiful. This amazing glory, the text says, is coming, comes down and shines out through the Lord's redeemed church. Oh, beloved in Christ, this is the church triumphant. This is our future. This is the new Jerusalem, but this has distinguished from what it was formerly, a city that James Durham says cannot be compassed. Therefore, the gates never shut, day or night. The city that no enemy can molest, or no one can approach, who's not washed in the blood of the Lamb. Not for 1,000 years only, but forever. This is Durham. Is not the church militant here, but the church victorious in eternity. This is heaven, beloved, that John sees. This is the church as God sees her in her glorified state in Revelation 21 and 22. God has placed his beauty upon his people. And this beauty, this loveliness, is mostly hidden until Christ returns in power and great glory. Oh yes, we get glimpses, perhaps, of it from time to time in Christian character and lives that honor Christ. Indeed, this world would be hell if these rays of the beauty of Jesus and his people did not break through, as it were, from time to time in their character and deeds. But this largely hidden beauty will have its great unveiling on the last day when Christ returns with his angels on that day, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It seems that the psalmist in Psalm 45 touches upon this, the great wedding psalm. I hope you realize that's a wedding psalm. It's good for Reformed Presbyterians. It should be used in every Christian wedding. Psalm 45. The royal daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is woven with fine gold. This is the church, triumphant. A picture of beauty inside her, but eventually one day that inner beauty will burst forth for all to see. A beauty when we likened unto wrought gold. Oh, what beauty and glory will be seen on that day that John here in Patmos gets a little glimpse of. Then the size is given to John. And notice the words in verse 16, its length, its breadth, its height of the city of God is all equal. Paul in Ephesians 2:19-21 explains to us in a more theological way exactly what John is showing us symbolically here in Revelation 21. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation. Of the apostles and the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in which the whole building being united together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a dwelling place in the Spirit. In my view, it's a foolish thing, especially in the book of Revelation, to get caught up in some particular mileage system of these verses, some measurement. For this is simply a symbolic way of describing heaven in terms of symmetry and perfection. But one thing we should take note of, as John says, he saw the holy city descending out of heaven from God. What could this mean? Well, we know at this moment, you have probably friends like I have friends and family members who are with Christ in glory. They're in heaven at this very moment. Now, when Christ comes a second time, he shall bring his people with him. These precious sea of souls already in glory will accompany Jesus on that downward journey into this world. And then in one glorious, miraculous moment, their saved precious souls will be united with their redeemed bodies, I glorify forever. The dead in Christ shall rise first, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. And immediately, we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That is how the bride descends from heaven to earth. Immediately prior to the great Messiah. That seems to suggest that once this happens, the transformed believers, all of them, travel downwards to the place, as Douglas Kelly says, established for the final judgment. What a contrast we have here with the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. It reminds us, doesn't it, in order to think that blessed eternal privilege to dwell with God forever is all of grace. In Genesis 11, you remember, sinful men and women began to build a tower. Come, they said, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower that will reach its top into the heavens. Genesis 11, verse 4. But God frustrated their efforts. Here we have the city of God descending to the earth. In other words, it's the city of God that descends to the earth, not human beings who decide to link their city to heaven. No, it's the other way around. The Tower of Babel reminds us, man cannot save himself. We cannot work our way to God. The Scriptures say clearly, it is by grace we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Have you noticed, dear friends, God is always the God who comes down. Do you ever notice that in Scripture? He's always the God that comes down. He came down in his incarnation to this sin-cursed world. The Holy Spirit descended upon the church at Pentecost, came down. God comes down to where we are through his mighty grace. And he lifts us up from the merry clay, as the psalmist says in Psalm 40, and sets us upon the rock Christ Jesus, establishing our way. This is how the bride is justified, sanctified, and glorified. It is all of the grace of God. The grace of the Father through Christ and the Holy Spirit. He places his beauty in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And one day that beauty in this church, in his church, will burst forth in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Just for a moment, let us look at the light of the future. The light of the future. Verse 21. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. Think about that amazing day when you get to heaven. There'll be no temple, no church buildings. Because the text tells us there's no need for a temple there, verse 22. The inhabitants of the city who no longer need to go to the temple in order to have fellowship with God. Because his radiance, the radiance of God's majesty and glory in all its fullness, fills the whole city. In other words, in this present age, we go to places of worship But in heaven, the city of God, the church in the new heaven, the new earth, God's presence is everywhere. In a very real sense. And the fellowship we have will be immediate and direct. Revelation 7:15, therefore they are before the throne of God, day and night in his temple. And he sits in the throne and will dwell among them. Revelation 7:15. The prophet centuries earlier before Patmos writes, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increase the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. You see, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the city of God, the new heaven and the new earth. John tells us the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the Lord God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. God give us in creation these beautiful created lights. Perhaps people who live in cities now don't understand it because they don't see the. When you go out and you live out in the countryside, you see the beauty of creation, the lights of the stars and the moon and so forth. And it's beautiful. And he gave us all this to brighten the skies for us to live here. But in the new heaven and the new earth, all that shall be replaced by the beauty, a greater beauty of uncreated light. There will come that blessed moment when, as C.S. Lewis puts it, the star maker himself will immediately and beneficially shine upon every believer in glory. What a moment that will be. And the scripture tells us God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God kindled all the radiance of the luminaries we experience in this world. But what awaits us, beloved, is something that far surpasses that beauty. For God himself shall shine directly upon us and in us. The prophet spoke of this in Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise over you, and his glory will be seen in upon you. The Gentiles shall the nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. You see, in heaven we don't need the sun, we don't need the moon, we don't need the stars. For God in Christ the Lamb will be that light, that everlasting fountain of knowledge and joy to all the saints in glory. There shall be no night there, we're told in Revelation 22:5. They need no lamp, no light, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they will reign forever. Remember when Judas left the upper room that night to betray the Lord Jesus Christ? He received the sop, he received the bread. And Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And they all said, is it I? Is it I? He came to Jesus, to Judas. And what I find intriguing, in John chapter 13, verse 30, immediately, we're told that Judas went out and immediately it was night. Darkness. Sin. That's what darkness and sin are totally related. He went into darkness and he never came out of that darkness. He's still in the darkness. There's no darkness in heaven because darkness speaks of sin, and there will be no sin in the city of God. In the new heaven and the new earth, there's he who is the light of the world sits enthroned. The Lamb is its light. It is in heaven we will know the truth, Christ alone, for no more shall we depend upon creaturely things and companions, but on Christ alone. Here we depend on things that decay and perish. But there we find everything in God. In heaven, Jesus shall be our sense of joy. And that joy is compounded in this. Jesus chose us. Jesus loved us. Jesus bought us. Jesus washed us. Jesus robed us. Jesus has kept us. Jesus glorified us. And He is the one who keeps us entirely. We're kept through Him alone. Is there not eternal joy in this one thought? Jesus bought me with His blood. Spurgeon says, "Oh, to sit on the mountains of heaven and to look across to the lowly hill of Calvary and see the Lamb our Savior bleed. What emotions of joy shall stir the depths of our souls when we reflect that there upon that bloody tree He counted not His own life dear unto Him that He might redeem us to God." Oh, I could go on and on and delve into this matter of light, but let me quickly say, it's only those who know Christ that shall experience this light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. Here in this life in Christ, we walk in the light. The Lamb has been until now our light and shall be until we die. How dark is the case of those who do not know the Lamb, who do not know Jesus Christ. What misery, what ignorance in those who know not the Savior. People need to think seriously about this and come to light offered in the gospel, or they walk into utter darkness. I don't know whether you have ever sat at the bed of someone you don't believe is a Christian. It's the most horrible, terrifying experience in my ministry to sit at someone's bedside who I have no hope in my heart for the life they lived. They don't die well, do they? And people stand at funerals and it gets to me. Oh, they're in a better place now. Oh, all their suffering is over. And that's a human emotion. But to leave this life without Christ is the most terrifying experience that anyone can go through. And even more terrifying when you get to the other side. Because they will not be part of that glorious city. Because it's the dwelling place of He who is life. You may ask, why does John mention the fact some shall be found outside the city in the midst of this joyous picture that he's drawing here? Why would he mention this amidst all the joy? Well, the answer is simple. The reason is simple. This book of Revelation was written to those who were still upon the earth. They'd still got hope. There was still time to repent and believe in the Savior Jesus Christ. And for the church to proclaim He is the only way to the city. It's only in electing faith in Christ and exercising that faith in Christ that one can get into that city. To live and die in darkness rejecting Jesus Christ means you will be forever outside. In the darkness. But if a person turns to Jesus, confessing their sins, believing on Him, trusting in Him, loving Him as Savior and Lord, that means they'll be forever inside the city, having to go out no more. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening for Your word. There's lots we haven't even touched upon this evening. But God, O Lord, that we would take this book of Revelation to heart, read it and study it, to look at the pictures of Jesus throughout it, and look at the pictures of Your people, the church, and draw comfort and encouragement from it. Bless your word to each of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.